Well, let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I will read 7 through 18, and we will talk about one verse. So don't be discouraged that we only get through one verse. That's the plan. But I'm going to read quite a few. By God's grace, we will spend the next 3 weeks talking about trials. I figured someone might cheer at that point. Yeah! Woohoo! We're going to talk about trials. Paul's perspective in trials. I think Paul had a unique perspective, being who he was with the ministry he had. But I do think we can learn a lot from Paul. So we're going to be talking about trials these next 3 weeks, Lord willing. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have this same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I love that he gives this list and then he calls it a light and momentary affliction. I might even find some humor in Paul there. But let's talk about this. We want to learn from Paul's trials, and this is a part one of a three-part series. And I'm going to title this Jars of Clay. Jars of Clay. So we all have a theological gridwork that we process life through. We believe certain things about God and respond to life out of those beliefs. I'll give you my thesis statement for those of you that are still writing papers. My thesis statement. As life unfolds, we draw on what we know about God to define what we think He is doing in our lives. I'll say that again. As life unfolds, we draw on what we know about God to define what we think He is doing in our lives. Our theology puts definitions to events of our life. This is our theological gridwork, as I will call it. It's what we believe about God. If you would say this morning, I don't really have a theology, that is your theology. That is your gridwork. You might say I'm Reformed or I'm Baptist or an end time particular. You might have these titles to it, but we all have a theological gridwork. And the real test of that gridwork, the test of that theology, is a trial. A trial will reveal what we believe about God. What we believe about God will be put to the test in the midst of a trial. So therefore, a biblical understanding of trials and God at work in them is a vital component to our theology. A little background of my own life. I grew up in a movement. I don't need to put a name to it, but you can imagine. I grew up in a theological movement, though there wasn't a whole lot of theology to it, that saw trials as weaknesses expressing themselves. If you were in a trial, you had a sin problem. Trials came to those who had little faith. And if those are foreign to you, believe me, those are not foreign to much of Christianity today. Thinking that way would mean that trials brought guilt. Trials were to be avoided. If I found myself in a trial, which I often did, I would do all I could to get out of that trial. It was very frustrating. I had to learn that these are foreign concepts to what God teaches in His Word. As a matter of fact, I think that kind of theology would have been laughable to Paul. So I want to talk about that. I will say I really had no theological framework to process a trial. Prayers that I often would hear prayed were as simple as this: God, why? Or, God, where are you? And I will say these prayers aren't in and of themselves bad. But if that is the extent of your prayer, you're missing something. You can find those kinds of prayers in the Psalms. But what's always accompanying those kinds of prayers? Anybody? When you hear a psalm say, God, where are you? God, why? How do those psalms wrap up? Or how do those thoughts wrap up in the psalms? What's that? Praise? Hope? You often will hear things like, God, I will put my trust in you. So they do say, God, why? Or God, where are you? That's a theological statement. Something is happening in my life. We believe you are in control, and it doesn't seem like you are. God, where are you? But it goes beyond that. But I will put my trust in you. So I hope to remind us in these next 3 weeks of Paul's trials. Two quick things. Number one, I do think this is a reminder for us. I don't think I've found something new and special. But by way of reminder, please don't allow yourself to think you've arrived. Because as we're talking about trials, that is one of the main things that God will do in our lives in a trial, is to point out that we haven't arrived. So this is a reminder for us. I won't say this is old information. This is alive information. But we've heard these things before. But we need to be reminded of them. And I also, as I said earlier, I think Paul's life was unique. We have to put in perspective who this man is, what this man did, where this man was brought, who he was prior to conversion and after conversion, and the office that he fulfilled. So I don't think that as we look at all of Paul's trials, that any of us individually will ever experience that amount of trial. Before we go any further, let's be reminded of our Lord's words, John chapter 16. Jesus had these men around him whom he loved, whom he was discipling. And if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with in mind what Jesus is doing, you'll have a particular grid work. What do I mean? Jesus was always preparing these guys to live after he was gone. Everything he was pointing them to was, my life in this form, physically on the earth, is very short. You are going to have to go out after I'm gone. And so much of what Jesus taught the disciples, we can apply to our lives because we are in that stage. We have a Lord, a physical, bodily, resurrected Savior that is not physically in our life. So Jesus is always telling these guys what it's going to be like when he leaves. John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Then he says the statement that it has to become part of our theological grid work. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, there's a lot there. I know that. But just drawing one point. Jesus said it as clear as he could, as plain as he could. I'm one of those people, I need it plain. I need it in crayon. I need it simple. In this world, you will have tribulation. Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now remember, Paul's perspective of his trials is what? Light and momentary. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And then the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel. So notice, he's left for dead for preaching the gospel. And the very next day, what does he do? He's not dissuaded. He's not discouraged. Yes, he was left for dead. But he gets back up and keeps doing it. How is that possible? Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. I hope you're continuing in your faith. I found this a reoccurring theme as I'm studying this. We have to continue. You can't say to me, oh, I already know this stuff. We don't. Yes, there are concepts of this in our heads. Yes, but the process of becoming like Christ is continuing. None of us would say, oh, yeah, I'm there. I'm like Jesus, totally. So he says he's encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that, get this, again, this is that theological grid work, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. Trials are a fact of life. More so for the follower of Christ. We cannot expect our life to be any different than our master's. Especially because we live in a fallen world that is contrary to Christ. And we choose not to participate in this world's activities. We think differently than this world on many subjects. And there's a real enemy prowling around devouring people, we will have trials. We will have trials. 2 Timothy, let's go there. If you're about to remind me that we're in 2 Corinthians this morning, I haven't forgot. We are there. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is an argument out there that much of Paul's theology of trials applies to him because of who he is. And I would say that this passage of Scripture really defeats that argument. I think Paul's using his examples of trials to teach the church, you are going to have the same experience. Please don't take this as doom and gloom. I'm not trying to throw heavy on you, but I would rather save you from frustration in the midst of a trial. I would rather save you from wondering why this is happening to me. I think we're all better equipped when we understand God and how He works in trials. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 only. And this is why. Paul is beginning this discourse on trials. And I think he begins it in a very unique way. So I want to spend the bulk of this morning now talking about this one verse. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I want to unpack that. And there's 3 points. Point number one, just the word treasure. Let's talk about this. Paul says that we have this treasure. He's referring back to something he's already said. But there's a debate to what he's actually referring to. If you look at verse 6, it says, He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say that's what he's referring to. That's the treasure. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, having this ministry. That's what he's referring to. If you go back to chapter 3, he says similar things. In chapter 2, he says similar things. In chapter 1, what's he referring to here? Is it his ministry? Is it Christ? Is it the gospel? Here's what I think the treasure is. I think the treasure is Jesus Christ. I think the treasure is the gospel. I think the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I think all of these are ways to describe the treasure that is within the saint, within the child of God. And I think instead of arguing semantics here, we need to figure out exactly what he's referring to. I don't think so. Here's what I think we should do. Let's ask this question of ourselves this morning. Do we treasure Christ? That's called a long pause for effect. Think about that. I don't mind a moment of silence. Do we treasure Christ? Do we think of the presence of Christ in our life as a valuable treasure? Do we think of the gospel message as a valuable treasure? Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. What do people do for treasures? What do they do? Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I wonder, with what fervor are we seeking Christ? Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding a pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, please, let's ask ourselves, do we treasure Christ? A trial will reveal the answer to that question. And by God's grace, a trial will do much more. Charles Hodge says this: the gospel Paul preached was a ministry of life, of power, and of glory. It revealed the grandest truths. It produced the most astonishing effects. It freed men from condemnation and the power of sin. It transformed them into the image of Christ. It delivered them from the power of the God of this world, and it made them partakers of eternal life. That sounds like a treasure. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this. Verse 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think that might be a great verse to re-memorize or memorize for the first time, because that's the kind of verse that corrects our path. That's the kind of verse that sets us on the right course. That's the kind of verse that tells us how to think. That's the kind of verse that makes us think correctly. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul says we have a treasure. I think we can easily forget that the gospel is a treasure. I'll use my life as an example. I'll tell you the kind of world that I live in. There's a lot of blinky lights everywhere. There's a lot of distractions everywhere. There's a lot of people telling me that the thing they're selling is a treasure. We can easily forget that the gospel is a treasure. The humdrum of daily life, anyone ever live that? The daily grind, as we call it, can easily sap the excitement that comes with the power of God unto salvation. But we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Let me again remind you, talking about this treasure, don't arrive this side of heaven. Be reminded of the marvelous gospel that we believe. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He goes on to describe the Christian. He goes on to describe you. And I'm not here to take the modern approach to believing in yourself. You're not smart enough. We're not good enough. We can't figure it out. What does Paul call us here? He says we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. Jars of clay. A foreign word to us, a foreign concept to us. We don't use clay jars anymore. But this word in that day, what did this refer to? It was a kitchen vessel that held things. The vessel in and of itself was nothing special. Let me encourage you young people. This is going to sound kind of comical, hopefully. You're nothing special. Darn it. You really hoped you were. Christ is special. When we're comparing us to Christ, we are nothing special. We are a jar of clay. We are a vessel that really, it's made out of clay. It's made out of earth. That's the idea of this word. It's an earthen vessel. So when it breaks, they just toss it out. There's nothing special. The best analogy that I could think is, let's say we as a church decided to take a walk in the desert. And we walk for 10 miles with no water. Some of us may not even make it. But when we got to the end of that walk, we would be thirsty. And someone handed us a glass of water. What would we do with that glass of water? We would absolutely devour it. Would we pay attention necessarily to the glass itself? Would we say, wow, I'm dying of thirst, but that glass is really amazing. Nowadays, it'd be in a Costco plastic bottle, because that's what is everywhere now. It'd be in a Costco plastic bottle. Wow, look at that. That's an amazing plastic bottle. No, that's the idea of Paul's point here. We are jars of clay. I don't think Paul is just pointing to frail humanity either. I think the point here is that we bring nothing to the table. You get the pun there? I tried. We are utterly incompetent to save people. We are not able to change people. We cannot heal the infirmities of the heart. Paul talked this way before. Go back to chapter 3. He talked this same exact way. Paul's repeating himself. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. We talked about this a number of months ago. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. This is a reoccurring theme in Paul for a reason. I also think there's a side glance here. I think Paul's taking a shot. If you remember back when we talked about the reason for this book, there were people that stood up and said, Paul, you're a super apostle. Well, you can barely talk. You're weak. You're sick. You're kind of worthless. You don't even look like anybody special. We don't think you're a real apostle. So I think Paul's actually taking a shot at these kind of people when he says, we're jars of clay. Calvin says this, those that heard Paul glorying in such a magnificent strain as to the excellence of his ministry and beheld, on the other hand, his person contemptible and abject in the eyes of the world might be apt to think that he was silly and a ridiculous person. You know, we avoid trying to be silly to the world, don't we? We often hide the treasure of the gospel because of what someone might think about us. At least I do that. Oh, how the world misses the gospel because it can only see the things on the surface. And let's keep in mind here, where is Paul going with these ideas? He's going to talk about trials. So we have to force these ideas into what Paul's purpose here is. He is beginning talking about trials with this concept. A right perspective of self is important in trials. Let me say that again. A right perspective of self is important in trials. And I have found in my life some challenges from God continue because I don't yet have a right perspective of myself. And I don't get it totally. It will continue. As we grow in the Lord, as we get older, I had the wonderful privilege of talking to the, as we call them, young adults last night. I'm old. I know it. It was at 10 o'clock and they're like, yeah, let's we're just getting warmed up. I'm like, man, I'm like 2 hours past my bedtime. But we don't arrive. As I get older, I realize, man, the things I'm learning now that I've been doing wrong weren't even on my radar 10 years ago. And I thought I had it together back then. And I think I'm even more sanctified now than I was then, in one sense. A right perspective of what God is doing is important in trials. A good theology is important in trials. God will strip us down to nothing so that the glory of the cross is not shadowed by anything in our life. Jars of clay. If you think of yourself too highly, which is a very common sin, don't feel bad about it. Well, I mean, actually, you should feel bad about it and repent. But you might want to, like, write jars of clay, get it laminated or something, and just hang it somewhere in the doorway. So when you walk by it, you are reminded of God's word, of who you are. It's freeing because we're not out there promoting ourselves. Well, let's keep working through this verse. Back to chapter 4. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Point number 3. Point number 1 was treasure. Point number 2 was jars of clay. Point number 3 is a life that points to Christ. As we look at the trials that Paul went through in the next couple of weeks, we need to be reminded of this verse. Because if God is at work in your life, there will be a dual track of renewal and death going on at the same time. And we have to know that. That has to be part of our theological gridwork. Because when we experience death, and I don't just mean our heart stopping, but all of the forms of dying that we experience in our life, we have to remember, oh wait, God told me that this was going to happen. And that He was going to be giving me life at the very same time. There will be life and death happening simultaneously. There will be great tragedy and great victory in the Christian's life at the same time. Again, let me qualify the reason for this, other than it's we're going through the scripture verse by verse. Why are we talking about this? Because there is a modern day evangelical Christian, as it's called, idea out there of how wonderful life will be if you just follow Christ. True. But there is a track that goes right alongside of that. God will be glorifying Himself through us in a trial. His power will be obviously His power. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just be reminded. There's a lot of reminder this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. Why? Because we can't boast in our salvation. We can't tell anybody, I'm here because of me. We don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians, Paul begins his letter by saying, I came to you with not the amazing speech that you guys are used to. I came to you in feeble speech, but the power of God was there. And he says that your faith might rest in the wisdom of men. No, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This world's tendency is to trust man. This world's tendency is to elevate man. But God is shaping people who the world will find Christ shining through. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I was talking to my dad a couple days ago, and he is in the midst of the biggest challenge he's ever faced as a believer in Christ. He is loving my mother through Alzheimer's. And there are moments in his life right now that are vivid loss. He's going to lose everything but Christ. And he knows it. And there was a venting to his son, which I'm okay with. I think it's okay as believers amongst believers to confess the burdens. But it's also important as we confess the burdens to end with the theological gridwork that needs to be there. But we trust in God. That can't be taken away. Though everything else goes away, my Lord will be with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to wrap up with this. And we'll talk more about this next week by God's grace. But Paul says something so interesting. I encourage you to study it this week. Unless you already got it all figured out, then just come next week prepared. Hopefully those of you that don't know me know that I'm fairly sarcastic. So if I'm ever offensive, I apologize. You can always come and tell me and I just pray for me. How about that? God is at work. But Paul has this thing he calls a thorn in his flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. I want to unpack that a little bit next week. And I'm really the only one that knows what it really means, so make sure you're here. But suffice to say, let's look past that to make the point that we're talking about in chapter 4. Paul says this messenger of Satan, he calls it a thorn in his flesh, sent to harass him. Look at verse 9. After Paul prayed, Lord, please take this away. And he prays three times. If you're going to study it next week, maybe think about another time when someone else has prayed three times for something to pass. That's just a little hint. But let's keep moving on here. But Paul got this answer. My grace is sufficient for you. Again, that might be one of those laminatable statements somewhere. Maybe you want to get a tattoo on your hand. God's grace is sufficient. Kids, don't go get a tattoo because you said that's not the point. But he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So what does Paul say? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's not done. So I love about Paul. He makes his point clear. He makes it crystal clear. And then he says, well, let me make sure it's clear. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses. Let's just pause. And I'll ask another question. Are you content with your weaknesses? This is absolutely foreign to the modern mind. Weaknesses are bad. Weaknesses are something that we need to get rid of. We need to get stronger. But Paul tells us that he was content with his weaknesses. He's content going on. He's content with being insulted. He's content with hardships. He's content being persecuted. Okay, Paul, let me come up for air. No. He's content with calamities. Phew. You know, there are people that followed Christ when they finally got down to the nuts and bolts, and Jesus actually said, this is what it's going to look like to follow me. You know what they did? They stopped following him. If you're here and you're thinking about following Jesus, make sure you hear me tell you what it's really like. God will absolutely empower your life, and you will lose it at the very same time. No, Paul's not done. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There is at the heart of every trial the reminder of our dependency on God. This is a lifelong process. There is great peace in these hard ideas for us. In our weakness, God is strong. In our total inability, God is able. In our ignorance, God is wise. In our turmoil, God is peace. In our loss, God Himself is our treasure. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is just like a sharp instrument that cuts deeply. And Lord, in one sense, I want to say, ouch, and I want to say, stop. In another sense, I want to say, Lord, cut it all away. Lord, help us to have your ideas about the things that happen in our life. We love that you are sovereign. We love that you are in control. And we know that you are holding on to us. Lord, in our perseverance, you are holding on to us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.